Here before the break, we introduce our new section, of course, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, where we are dealing with the superiority of the resurrection body. And we said, of course, it's the third paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 50, that's concerned with the subject of resurrection body. So we indicated that based on everything we have in this section, that the message is this: resurrection body will be markedly superior to the body buried a dead. That the apostle is concerned with the composition and the comparison as well of the resurrection body to that of the physical body that is buried at death. That's why in verse 42 he says, so it will be with resurrection of the dead. Now, the issue is that the apostle is concerned with the, giving us here with the characteristics of resurrection body that will make it superior to the body that is buried at death. And so we have his being concerned, the characteristic he mentioned has to do with being what we will call is given here in the passage as the body that is sown is perishable. So we consider that word perishable and concluded that the Greek word means decomposition, so that when the apostle wrote that the body is sown is perishable, he meant that the body that is buried is subject to decomposition or subject to decay. So with that, we got the first description of the resurrection body, which is that it is incorruptible. That's the first description. Resurrection body is incorruptible, as it is used when it says it is raised imperishable. So we examined, of course, the Greek word translated imperishable and concluded that in our passage it means incorruptibility. Incorruptibility. Anyway, so the resurrection body then is not capable of any kind of decay and is not composed of any organic substance or atoms. Otherwise, as we explained, Jesus Christ would not have gone through locked doors and be in the midst of his disciples after his resurrection. Furthermore, we indicated it is difficult to understand the resurrection body for say, because the Lord Jesus himself, after resurrection, they gave him fish and he ate. And as we say, was more like what he did before he came to the planet in incarnation, because he is the same person that Abraham entertained with the other, with the angels that came with him. So that means, having considered that, the apostles set up then the contrasting factor necessary to state the second description of resurrection body. The factor concerns the state of the burial of body. And so the apostle wrote in verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonor. And so we considered the Greek word translated dishonor and said it means that dishonor here in the state of shame or disgrace. So we asked the question, what does the apostle then mean in the fact that a body is sown in dishonor or in disgrace? What does that mean? And we stated that meant that a body is buried in a state of shame or dishonor, that means that dead body is naked. That's what it really means. that that body is naked. That is, there is no living soul. Now, this interpretation is in keeping with Apostle Paul referring to soul's existence in bodily state as being naked, as implied in the Apostle's declaration in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, and that is where we begin the second section. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4 reads, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed." In other words, we really don't want to die physically, but we want to be clothed. In other words, we want to be in heaven without dying. Really, we want that kind of body, but we don't want to die for sin. That's why it's dealing with here, to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So it is known then that the adjective naked was used in Hellenistic religious texts to express the concept of a soul that is stripped of its physical body. And when a soul is stripped of its physical body, well, that for them, then the whole idea is that soul is naked. The soul is naked. Now, it's likely, though, that the apostle applied this concept in reverse order to dead body, to mean that the body buried is naked because the soul is gone. The Greeks, they think about the soul being naked because it has no body. But the apostle is talking about, yes, a body, but no soul. And that's why it's naked. Now, so, this being the case, it is a disgrace even to look at a corpse, because that's a naked body. A naked body. I know, you know, people like to they call it gym or whatever they want to do. Let's see what kind of clothes and all that. I don't see how you, I mean, people who know anything about the Word of God, who want to see a corpse. What are you looking for? Oh, just to see where they dressed up this and that. I mean, how many of us like to be, well, let me back off. How many normal people want to be looking like a naked body? Even if it's alive, how many normal people want to be looking at somebody naked? Yeah, somebody dies, they want to look at naked body. So that's what we are saying is, you know, naked body means no soul. So what are you looking at? Anyway, by the way though, the apostle had already referenced sea that is naked or uncovered in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 37 when he said that just as a seed, or literally bet, bear naked seed. Thus, it should not really be difficult then to see that the apostle had in his thought nakedness with respect to a corpse, as we have explained. So in any event, once the apostle described the state of buried body in terms of shame, he gave the second description of a resurrection body. So a second description of a resurrection body that speaks to its superiority over a buried body is that it is glorious, or we can say radiant. But it's glorious, or is characterized by radiant beauty. Radiant beauty. It is this that is given then in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 43, when he says, "It is raised in glory." It is raised in glory. Now, the word glory is translated from a Greek word that may mean brightness, splendor, radiance. That is, of course, the condition of being bright or shining, And so it is used to describe a physical phenomenon associated with light that blinded the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, when he was on his way to persecute Christians, according to his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, verse 11. He reads, "My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." Now that phrase, "the brilliance of the light," is more literal, the brightness of the light. Now it is in this sense of brightness that the word is used to describe Moses' face after he came down from Mount Sinai, as Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelite could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was." Now that phrase, "because of his glory," refers to the brightness or the shining brilliance of Moses' face. So it is in this sentence, in sense of brightness then, that the word is used to describe the appearance of an angel with authority, and I'm not going to read it, but you can go home, check it out in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Revelation 18, verse 1. Now the word may mean majesty or power or might, as it is used to describe an effect of Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, indicates reveals an element of Jesus' true nature in John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "This, the first of his miraculous sign, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Now that sentence, "he does reveal his glory," according to United Bible Society Translator's Handbook, may be translated, "There he showed how wonderful he was." There he showed how wonderful he was. Of course, what Jesus revealed was his power or might in the miracle. So that glory here refers to his power or his might. Now the Greek word, of course, may also refer to a state of being in the next life. And so it is described as participation in the radiance or glory. Now, in this usage, it may mean then heaven. Now, the word glory may mean heaven. That's the way it's implied in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It is beyond all question. The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, and was preached among the nation, and was believed in the world was taken up in glory. Now, so in this passage, glory here has a sense of heaven, since that is where this Jesus ascended. Because he said he was taken up in glory. So he was taken up to heaven. Now, as referring to the state of being in the next life, though, the word then is used to indicate believers will share in that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word may of course mean greatness or splendor. So it's used, I'm not going to read it, but you can also jot it down in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 24, where it is used to compare to grass. Now, the one that I read can also, of course, the word can mean praise, as that's the way the word is used to describe what Apostle Paul said, that him and his team were not interested. In other words, they were not interested in human praise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians 2 verse 6 reads, we are not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Now, of course, the word, it can mean prestige. It can also mean honor. And this is used in several places, but I'm not going to mention them at this point. So in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, the word is used in the sense of brilliant, or radiant beauty. Brilliant or radiant beauty, you can say glory. But it really means radiant beauty or brilliant. Hence, then, we are correct to state that the second description of a resurrection body that speaks to its superiority over buried body is that it is glorious, or it is characterized by radiant beauty. So we can say radiant. That's the characteristic of resurrection body, radiant beauty. Now again, it is hard for us to understand, to even imagine these things. But something I can, that I can use to try to illustrate this. Although, again, there's no way to really understand this whole issue of radiant beauty that has to do with the resurrection body at this particular time. But here's something that can help us just imagine a little bit. Now compare the person that is genuinely cheerful to how that person looks when that person is genuinely happy, or if please shows cheerfulness. Compare that to when the person is not. It's the same person. I don't know if you notice that. You look at the person and they are genuinely cheerful. This kind of glare in the face, this some kind of brightness. Lady, man, whatever, they look more handsome, more beautiful. There's just something about it. At that state, that means something is reflecting in the soul. Now, even if they, you know, if they smile, you can see that person. They look different than when they are mean looking. When they are mad, something is about them. I mean, they look so ugly at that point. I mean, you may take a woman who is so, you know, physically attractive because of the features God has given that person, and they smile. Wonderful. But they get angry. They look so ugly. See my point? There's just something that we can't explain it. Really. But that to me is the closest way of, I'm trying to imagine. What would this look like? And that's what the, you know, the Holy Spirit brought in my mind as an illustration. Just think about the person. See how they look when everything is in sync. I mean, they radiate some kind of beauty. I mean, for ladies particularly, they radiate some kind of beauty. It's unbelievable. With the same person, there's an ugliness in the soul. You don't want to be around that person. There's nothing, I mean, nothing attractive about that individual. So that can give us a clue as to what this body is going to look like. It's going to be something. It's going to radiate. But right now, we don't know. We don't really have anything in our mind that to truly help us. But that's just the best I could do as the Holy Spirit guided me. Because it's indescribable what we're studying, the body that we're going to have at resurrection is something to behold. Of course, though, part of this radiant beauty of the resurrection body is that it is associated with a living soul, unlike the buried body that has no living soul. That's one of the things we know, because now you have a living soul with a body, and that body is going to radiate something about the soul. Now, here's the thing when I talk about radiate something about the soul. See, when I talked about a cheerful looking person, what are they radiating? Their soul. So, it seems to me that in heaven, the state of your maturity is what is going to be reflected in that body. If you weren't mature enough on this planet, I didn't say if you didn't go to church, you didn't say if you didn't participate, I said if you weren't matured, when you go to heaven, that soul will show that. It will show that you weren't matured on this planet. And therefore, the resurrection body that you have will reflect that. But if you are really matured, those who are more matured, that's more those whose reflection of that radiance will become unbelievable. So that's something that should cause you to want to be matured. Not just to be glad that you are saved. Anyways, in any event, before the apostle gets to the third description of the resurrection body, he describes another thing that makes a body buried inferior to the resurrection body, which is that it lacks vigor. It lost vigor. It is this description that is given in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 43 that we're studying, where it says, it is sown in weakness. It is sown in weakness. Now this sentence may be expounded to read something like this. It is sown in a state of weakness. It is sown in a state of weakness. Now the word weakness is translated from a Greek word that may mean weakness, all right, in the sense of lacking confidence or feeling inadequate, as it is used to describe us believers for whom the Holy Spirit intercedes with God the Father, because we are spiritually not strong, as reported in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 reads, In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot explain. So here is our weakness in that we don't really know, even though sometimes we think we do. We don't really know what it is that we need to pray and how to pray. That's the benefit of being a believer. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and prays for you and for me before the Father. Now the Greek word may mean weakness in the sense of incapacity for something or experience, or the experience of limitation. As Apostle Paul used the word to report the Lord's reply to his petition to heal him of his thorn in the flesh, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Now hold on to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or just 2 Corinthians. I'm picking up another chapter there too. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "May he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Perfect in weakness. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Now the word may mean weakness in the sense of frailty that characterizes human nature, as it is used to describe Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. It is, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness." That's in human limitation, human nature, characterized by human nature. "Yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. Yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you." Now the Greek word also may mean a state of debilitating illness. Hence means sickness or disease, as the word is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy about drinking some wine for medicinal purpose, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23.1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 23 reads, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." That's our Greek word asthenia. Here it's translated weakness, frequent illness. So this is what the Holy Spirit prescribed to him: to get a little wine, a little alcohol, because of medicinal value. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, the Greek word is used in the sense of weakness, that is, a lack of strength or vigor. So a body buried because it is without life certainly lacks vigor or strength, since that which gives vigor to the body has departed from it. That is why, in those, a body, pick up a body, lifeless, as they say, no sense, nothing. So that's legal. But why? Because the soul is gone. So this limitation of lack of vigor then leads to the apostle's third description of the resurrection body. So a third description of the resurrection body that speaks to its superiority over a buried body is that it possesses inherent power that functions supernaturally. Power that functions supernaturally, but that's inherent within the nature of the body. So it is this description that is given then in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, where it says, it is raised in power. It is raised in power. Now this sentence may be fully translated this way. It is raised in a state of power. It's raised in a state of power. Again, the word power is from a Greek word from which our English word dynamite or dynamite is derived. The Greek word dynamis basically means power. So the word may refer to special enablement or strength that the Lord Jesus promised the disciples that they will receive to help them to be his witnesses, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And hold on to that Acts, because our next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 reads, but you receive power. That's a Greek word, dunamis. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now the word can refer to the power that works wonders, as the power associated with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Well, as the Apostle Peter stated in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Speaking in the house of Cornelius, giving them the gospel, he said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. That's a Greek word, and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Today, of course, when it's the power of the devil, most people don't think about it, anything like that. Everything is described as physical. All sickness, is physical. Very few people actually think about there are demons who are working on people, causing all kinds of pain in people. People don't think about it. Everything is physical. And that's why, we try to deal with spiritual problems from demons through medication. And it don't work. Because you can't drive demons away that way. They have to be driven away by power that supersedes, yes, and that's the power of God. Now, power may be understood, though, in a general way of potential for functioning in some way. It is in this way that the word is used then to describe the gospel message in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It reads, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power, that's a Greek word, of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, when the Greek word is used in the plural, the word predominantly means miracles, miracles, as that done by God through Apostle Paul, as stated in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. It reads, God did extraordinary miracles. That word miracle is still a Greek word, dunamis, that's translated power, through Paul. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse, chapter 15, verse 43, the word has a sense of power, that is an inherent capability that functions in our context in a supernatural manner. So we are certain that a third description of the resurrection body that speaks to its superiority over a buried body is that it possesses an inherent power that functions supernaturally. Now, this brings us in to the next limitation of a buried body the apostle gives before he stated the fourth description of the superiority of resurrection body. The next limitation of the body that is buried is that it is finite, material, and associated with the fallen wall of mankind. In other words, it's finite, it's material, and associated with the fallen wall of mankind, as that is what is meant in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. Because it says, it is sown a natural body. It is sown a natural body. Now, the word natural here is translated from a Greek word, psukikos. That's from where, things, soul, psychology, all those things, they come out of this word, the root from the Greek anyway. Now, the word outside the New Testament refers to what pertains to the soul, but in the New Testament, it pertains to the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it. In contrast to the realm of experience, whose central characteristic is the spirit. Thus, we can say that the Greek word is used of poor people here who put emphasis on the physical rather than on the spiritual, and who depend on their natural instincts rather than on the help of God's spirit. Hence, the Greek word means natural, unspiritual, or worldly. Natural, unspiritual, or worldly. Now, it is with the meaning unspiritual that the word is used to describe the wisdom that comes from this world in James chapter 3, verse 15. James chapter 3, verse 15. James chapter 3, verse 15 reads, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual. That's our Greek word, psukikos, unnatural. That means unspiritual, of the devil. Now, the word is also used with the meaning the natural to describe mockers of all the false teachers that Jude talked about in Jude 19. Jude 19. Jude has only one chapter, so to say. So Jude 19 means verse 19. Jude 19 reads, "These are the men who divide you, who follow more natural," that's a Greek word, "more natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit." See, that clause there, "who follow more natural instincts," of the NIV, is more literally worldly men or natural men. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, the word has a sense of finitely natural. Finitely natural. That is, of course, characterized by the created, finite, and fallen world. So the meaning perhaps refers also to the nature that humanity shares with animals. Hence, a buried body is finitely natural and belongs to the fallen world of humanity, in contrast to the resurrection body described next. So then, a fourth description of a resurrection body that speaks to its superiority over buried body is that it is immaterial and belongs to the supernatural order. It's immaterial and belongs to the supernatural order. It is this description then that is given in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44, where it says, "It is raised a spiritual body." Now the word "spiritual" here is translated from a Greek word, pneumatikos, from where we get such English words, pneumatics and so on, pneumatikos. That means either belonging to the Spirit or determined by the Spirit. Now, as an adjective, the word means spiritual, as it is used to describe the drink involved in the Lord's Supper celebration in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It is, "And drank the same spiritual," that's a Greek word, "spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." But when the word functions as a noun or in the neuter gender, in the plural, with a definite article, the word then means spiritual things or spiritual matters. Now, you see, it is in this sense that the word is used in Apostle Paul's argument that as an apostle, he should be supported by those who have been blessed spiritually by his ministry, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 reads, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" Now the clause "if we have sown spiritual seed among you" is literally, "if we have sown spiritual things among you." Now it is in the sense of spiritual matters that the apostle then used the word to indicate that Gentiles owe sharing their material blessings with the Jews, because the Jews, through the apostles, shared their spiritual blessings with them, as stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. He reads, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, that's supporting those in Jerusalem, believers. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now that phrase, Jewish spiritual blessings, is literally their spiritual things. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44, the word then has a sense of spiritual, that is, that which belongs to the immaterial and the supernatural order of being. Thus then, we are correct to say that the fourth description of a resurrection body that speaks to its superiority over a buried body is that it is immaterial and belongs into the supernatural order. So Apostle Paul then, having given four descriptions that speak to the superiority of the resurrection body over physical buried body, makes a summary statement that supports his descriptions. Now this summary statement is that there is such a thing then as a spiritual body. It is this that he gives in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44 that we are studying. He reads, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now the English translation that begins with the word if, although correct as far as meaning is concerned, of the Greek word used, but you see, it could be interpreted to mean that the apostle states something that is subject to doubt. If. That's how some many would think in English. Now, this is really not the case. Now, this is because the word if is translated from a Greek particle that is used in different ways. For example, the Greek particle is used as a matter of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical. So it is translated if, no doubt. On the other hand, though, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe that that thing is real or that the action is real, but in order to make the argument or the point, that person accepts it to be real, then there's no doubt or uncertainty about what the person stated, even though the person may not believe it. But at least he said, for my sake of my argument, this is true. And let's go with it. Thus, in some cases then, in some contexts, the meaning if may then be understood as since, so that you remove any doubt about what is stated. Especially though, if the action has already taken place, as in the statement of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, who were ready, they were already saved, and so were clearly children of God. And this is what he said to them in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 4 verse 7. It reads, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now the apostle asserted that a believer is a child of God. As in that phrase, beteson, not beteson means you're a child of God. Now based on this reality, being a child of God, that's a fact. Then he stated that a believer is an heir of God. As in that clause, look at what he said. Since you are a son, God made you also an heir. Now look, that clause says, since you are a son. The Greek actually reads this way, if you are a son. So that means he lives. Are you a son? No, he's not talking to you. Because he's already said they are saved. So in that way, that's, although it's correct to use the word if, because it's one of the meaning of the Greek word. However, the meaning since is better. Because there's no doubt that these Galatians are children of God. So instead of the word if, is the issue is it should be translated since, and that is where it is translated here in some of our English versions, including the NIV. Anyway, thus then, what is known for sure is our word then is used to state the possibility of suffering of Christians, recognizing that Christians may not all suffer in a given time, and that's where the same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. It is, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Here, if it recognizes you may or may not at a given time. So that's it's a different, we can't say since. But this is whether you may or may not, it depends on the situation. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, though, the Greek particle is used to express a condition thought of as real or to denote assumption relating to what has already happened, so that it has a sense of since instead of if. It has a sense of since. Now, none of the English versions I consulted use the word since. None of them. But some of them imply this meaning of sins, even though they didn't use it directly, but they imply it. For example, the International Standard Version, the New Century Version, and today's English Version, among others, instead of beginning the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15:44 with the word if, they simply did not translate that. They just read, like for example, one of them reads, "This there is a physical body." That's just the way they started. There is a physical body. They don't say if there is. No, they don't say that. Because in reality, there's a physical body. So they simply say, "There is a physical body," implying that they interpreted the conditional clause as stating what is true. And that has already happened. So it is because the apostle recognized that there is a material body that is associated with this world, that he asserted in the existence of a spiritual body associated with the spiritual realm in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, when he said, "There is also a spiritual body." Now, what we do know is, since our soul, while on this planet, has a physical body, when we're in heaven, we'll have a spiritual body. It won't be the same kind of body. And that's why I keep saying, nothing that you have on this body will ever go to heaven. Nothing. So, if you're so proud of what you look like, you just don't understand the whole issue about God's plan. Because nothing about this body is going anywhere. It's all going to decay. You're going to have a new kind of body. It's a spiritual body. It's nothing like what we have here. So this is what he said. Since we have a physical one, we do. Because that physical one is housing our soul. When that soul leaves, you got to have a body. Meanwhile, what we have here is what? If he leaves immediately, are dead for all they'll have an interim body. But those in heaven will know for sure they have an interim body by which they enjoy in heaven for now until the final resurrection, when they'll be given the final body. There's a spiritual body they also have right now. So the apostle is saying, we need to be clear. We have a physical body. Therefore, it stands to reason that there's a spiritual body, because we're now going to live in heaven. And that body that we're going to have must be immaterial and belong to the supernatural order. It cannot be material. This is why I keep emphasizing that nothing about this body is going anywhere. Once it's underground, or if it's cremated, that's it. Nothing. There's nothing about the body that's going anywhere. Now, I think that's what many people don't really understand, that even Christians, that they put too much emphasis on the body. What your body looks like doesn't matter. I mean, I'm not, like I've said many times, I'm not saying, don't take care of it. Please do take care of your body. But just know that that's not going to take you anywhere outside this planet, so that you can, live as healthy as you want. Or as the Lord permits you anyway. So here's the thing that the apostle wants to bring us as a summary. Yes, there's a physical body, therefore there is a spiritual body. But the only thing with it, there's no way we do understand it now. We've seen some of the ways it's been compared to what we have now. But do we understand it now? Anyone who says he or she understands it, it's lying. Because we don't. There's nothing we can use to compare it. See, we humans, we're thinking, some people say four dimension, but that's all we think about. But the spiritual body is not something that you can think in that time, because it's immaterial. Look at Christ's resurrection. That's what we looked at. Close doors and everything in the house, and he comes right in. And this is what I say. When we all have that, and Christ returns, you may be here. Let's say you want to be in Jackson. You're there. Just the idea of thinking you're in Jackson, for example. We don't know what. It's going to be something glorious. But my thing is, because of this glorious thing, and bear in mind, now if you're an adult of any kind, you will know this. There have been things you were told growing up. You didn't believe it. Or you thought you were smarter than your parents. You're so smart, your parents, they're so dumb. Now you find out that they're right, but you're wrong. It's late. You can't change it. Can't do anything about it. It's too late. Now, this is something that, when I keep saying this, that's the thing that's going in my mind. We can still do something about how our resurrection body will reflect, because we're not dead yet. How do we do it? Be serious in your spiritual lives. And I've been serious, I've said it many times. It's not just coming here, you can come here all you want, and not be serious. Being serious is attending to the word of God, nurturing your soul with that word on a daily basis. There should be no day that you don't nurture your body, your soul with the word of God. No day. When you keep doing that, it becomes a part of you. And that is what is radiating the outward beauty right now for most of us. And eventually, that's what's going to cause this resurrection body that you're going to receive, I'm going to receive, to reflect, to radiate in a ways that a human mind can comprehend now. So, my question to you, do you want your resurrection body to radiate such brilliance? If you answer yes, buckle up and get serious with your spiritual life. If you say no, bye, see you in eternity. But you look like, oh, I'm just glad, God, I'm here by your grace. Nonetheless, the point remains that the message that we end up with today, again, is this: resurrection body will be markedly superior to the body buried at death. Let's pray. as we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life. Now, hell is not a picnic place. Now, it's not a place where you go after so many years you come out. It is all eternity. It is mind-boggling as a human being just to even consider that a human being is going to be in a state of complete darkness. That is nothing good from God coming in there. Right now, if you don't believe in God, you're enjoying His light, His rain, everything. But think about the place where nothing good from God is coming. That's hell. And that is a horrible, because you don't have, it's a horrible place because you are cut off from God completely. Now go, let's look at it this way. Jesus Christ suffered tremendously on this planet. Forget about all the insults that he received. Forget about the nailing of his hand and feet. The pain on that cross from a human perspective of being nailed is unbelievable. But that was nothing compared to the last 3 hours on that cross when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable in that for those 3 hours, the Father turned his back, so to say, on the Son. The Holy Spirit on his back. Because the Son of God was carrying my sin and your sin. The Father can look at sin. The Holy Spirit can do that. So for 3 hours, Christ, Jesus, did not have any interaction with the other 2 members of the Godhead. That, my friend, was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if the perfect God-man could not endure being separated from the Father for only 3 hours, think about what it will be for all eternity. That's why Christ came, so you don't have to go through that. And how are you going to escape it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came to this planet, was crucified, buried, rose again the 3rd day, you will receive eternal life. You will have all your sins forgiven. No matter how horrible they have been, they will be cleansed. And you will spend eternity with God. This is a guarantee because Jesus Christ has done it all. And you trust in Him, you'll be in heaven. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to recognize that there is something magnificent, a body that we can't understand now, that you are preparing for us. So we pray that you cause us to be faithful believers, so that in the end, when we are face to face with you, we can radiate the glory of a type that the human man can understand now. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.